Ezra chapter 7. In just a moment, we will begin there in Ezra chapter 7 in a lesson entitled Trembling at the Word of God. And I'm so glad that you're here. I appreciate William leading our songs about God's Word. We're going to talk about our attitude toward the Word of God this evening. It affects much that is in our lives. So I appreciate him doing that. And it was good to be with some of our brethren this evening over dinner. I appreciate Sister Eldridge and her hospitality and feeding us this evening at Cracker Barrel with some other ladies there. Enjoyed the conversation and got to sit across the table from Brother Bobby and talked with him a lot. Asked him about the years in the Lord's church before I was even born. And really enjoyed that. I should have had a tape recorder running, Brother Bobby, to capture all of that. I told him later that I had a conversation similar to my father a few years back, and he rehearsed, I don't know, probably about 40 years of history, and I could have kicked myself later. I should have recorded that in all seriousness. But I really enjoyed our conversation with Brother Bobby this evening. And with the Gibsons yesterday, appreciate their hospitality and feeding us lunch at Hungry Harry's. So there's a lot of hunger going on at Hungry Harry's. So appreciate that. I had a series similar a few months back at another congregation, and the brethren wanted to know, can you get any lessons out of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther? And by the end of the week, they realized you can get a lot of good lessons for today. And so that's what we're trying to do. And this evening, we want to look at Ezra 7 through 10. As Mark mentioned in the announcements, we are going through this series chronologically. So we've already looked at Ezra 1 through 3, God's people coming back under Zerubbabel and beginning to build the temple. We saw how that there was opposition to that. We talked about adversaries and opponents yesterday in Ezra 4, 5, and 6, and they finally completed the building of the temple. Then we took a break because the story of Esther comes in between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. So last night we took a break and looked at the story of Esther and her courage and how we need that same courage today. And then this evening we will pick back up again now with Ezra returning. So this is now the second return from Babylonian captivity. The first one was led by Zerubbabel. Some also talk about Shealtiel leading that return. And then the second return is by Ezra, a much smaller number, but yet a very significant return. And so let's talk this evening in Ezra 7 through 10 about trembling at the Word of God. That's taken from a phrase, a verse or two in chapter 9 and chapter 10. We're going to talk this evening about our attitude toward the Word of God. So this evening I've got two questions for you as we begin. Number one, what do you believe about the Bible? What do you believe about the Bible? Is it the divinely inspired Word of God? Or is it simply a religious document of man that has some interesting religious points in it? What is your attitude or your understanding of the Bible? The second question I have for you this evening is, what is your attitude towards sin? What is your attitude toward sin? We live in a culture that downplays sin, certainly, but what is your attitude toward that? Is that a grievous or heinous transgression of God's law, or is it some minor misdeed that maybe you shouldn't have done, but it's not a big deal? What is your attitude toward the Bible? What is your attitude toward sin? By the way, if you have friends and neighbors and others, and you just want to wonder how to start a religious conversation with them, you might just start with those two questions. Have you ever thought about the Bible? What is your attitude toward the Bible? And what is your thinking or understanding of sin? Those two, as we're going to see this evening, go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. Our attitude toward the Word of God is going to affect our attitude toward sin. And those of you who already know the story that we're getting to, especially in chapter 9 and 10, you know that there are some Jewish men that are married to pagan women or Gentile women, foreign women, and that was opposed to the law of Moses. That was contrary to the law of Moses. And so Ezra comes along, and when it's brought to his attention, he helps them to get out of that sin. But we're going to find out this evening that it started with their attitude toward Scripture. The text says those that trembled at the word of God were the ones who wanted to get out of sin. So it goes hand in hand. So if you show me someone who's not willing to change and stop something in their life that is wrong, you're probably going to show me someone who has a faulty attitude toward the Bible. Really is what that boils down to. If you have someone that doesn't want to get out of sin, they don't want to change their life, they don't want to stop a bad habit, they don't want to make a correction, you're probably looking at someone who doesn't take the Word of God seriously. You show me someone that takes the Word of God seriously, if they have fallen into sin, when that's brought to their attention, most likely they're going to make a change because they tremble at the Word of God. So I hope that this evening our study will be encouraging to all of us. So start with me this evening in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 1. Now after these things, that's a big statement, there's been about 58 years between chapter 6 and chapter 7, and in that 58 year period of time, that's where this story of Esther takes place. So after these things, what things? Well, the finishing of the temple, chapter 6, verse 15, that's going to be about 516 BC. The whole story of the book of Esther. And then after these things, we've even changed kings. Now we have a new king. It's not Darius anymore. Chapter 6, 15, it's not Darius anymore. It's now Artaxerxes, chapter 7 and verse 1. That Ezra, the son of Seraiah, and then his genealogy is given going all the way back to Aaron. Picking up the reading again in verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which Jehovah the God of Israel had given. And the king granted him, Artaxerxes granted him all his requests according to the hand of Jehovah his God upon him. God's providence is all throughout chapter 7 and 8, you'll see that. The good hand of God is an expression that is used more than once in chapter 7 and 8. So God's providence is overruling all of this, as it had done previously. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinim, the temple servants, unto Jerusalem, in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. Now, if you like to make notes in your Bible, this is going to be 458 B.C., the seventh year of the king of Artaxerxes, 458 B.C. So, and somebody was telling me that maybe the green light will show up better tonight. We have seen here when we finished in chapter 6 and verse 15, the temple is complete in 516. Well, in chapter 7 and verse 1, we're now in the seventh year of Artaxerxes when Ezra returns. So what happens in between this period of time? Well, as I said, this is going to be the story of the book of Esther. So we're picking up here in 458 B.C., the first return under Zerubbabel, 538. Now we're at the second major return, and Lord willing, tomorrow night, Nehemiah will represent those who come back in the third return. This is going to be about 13 years or so in between the end of the book of Ezra and the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. So notice between chapters 6 of Ezra and chapter 7 of Ezra, there's about a 58-year period of time here. And then at the end of the book of Ezra and the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, there's about a 13-year period of time. There's some gaps in history here in the Bible story. So now we're down to about 458 B.C., and Ezra comes back. Well, what is going to be his major contribution? Well, we know that Nehemiah built some walls. That's physical in nature. We'll look at that, Lord willing, tomorrow night. And we know that Zerubbabel built a temple. There's physical work. But in tonight's lesson, there is spiritual rebuilding going on. So here's how I like to describe the book of Ezra. In Ezra 1 through 6, there is physical building. In Ezra 7 through 10, there is spiritual building. And we need spiritual building as well. So the work of Zerubbabel and the work of Nehemiah on the walls later, that's going to be physical building. But there's also a time for spiritual rebuilding, spiritual reformation. And that's what Ezra is going to do. And we've already been told here in chapter 7 what is going to be the basis of that spiritual rebuilding. How is he described? Verse 6, he is a ready scribe in the law of Moses. Let's keep reading in verse 8. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king, 458 B.C. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. Remember the chart that we showed yesterday of the Jews coming back from Babylon. That was they would travel up the Tigris River so that they would have water along the way, and then they would come down into Jerusalem, about 900 miles, a very long, dry, dusty journey. We see here with a much smaller group, there's not the around 50,000 that came the first time, a much smaller group, more like 1,800, the number is given in chapter 8. It took about 4 months to make this journey. And then look at verse 9. According to the good hand of his God upon him. Again, the providence of God is a part of this as well. For Ezra had set his heart to seek the law of Jehovah and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and ordinances. We're going to see this evening that the basis of this reformation is going to be the teaching and the practice of the Word of God. If we want spiritual reformation, if we want spiritual rebuilding as an individual, as a local congregation, as a brotherhood, it's going to be based upon the Word of God, not fun and games, not gimmicks, not entertainment, not social and recreational things. Ezra came back to be a teacher of the law. We've got to bring people back to the law of the Lord, as we sang about this evening. So in verses 1 through 10, I like to describe it as the person of Ezra. In chapter 7, 11 through 26, I like to call it the permission of Ezra. Artaxerxes the king gives him permission. This is going to be Persian authority to come back and do what he needs to do. Just like in chapter 1, Cyrus gave permission. Just like in chapter 6, Darius gave permission to finish the temple. Now Artaxerxes is going to give permission for Ezra to come back and do his work. So there's Persian authority behind this. Number two, if you read in chapter 7, verses 11 and following, there's also money that's being supplied by the Persians, free will offerings, even animals and other kinds of things for the sacrifices. So in verses 11 through 26, I like to talk about the permission of Ezra. And then Ezra blesses God, chapter 7, verse 27. He blesses the Lord for putting such a thing into the king's heart. Nehemiah is going to thank God for the same thing in Nehemiah chapter 2. We know from the book of Proverbs that God can change the king's heart. And he can do that even today. The president of the United States or other world rulers. That's why we need to pray for leaders and those that are in high place. God can change people's hearts. And so he thanks the Lord for his loving kindness and his watching care over. And the hand of Jehovah my God was upon me. So Ezra recognizes that he cannot do this without the protection and the providence of God. So the person, the permission, and the protection of Ezra. Now, before we move into chapter 8, I wanted to say something that's very important in chapter 7, and I want to read, if you'll read with me, verses 25 and 26. I heard growing up a lot as a young man, preachers would preach on Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. And Brother Bobby and I were talking about that this evening over dinner. Look at verse 10 again. Look at the three things that are mentioned here. Ezra had set his heart to seek the law of Jehovah. We have to seek the Word of God to want to learn it, the desire to grow and learn and study. Number two, to do it. Bible reading, it's like James 1. We need to be hearers and doers of the word, okay? And so we're not just going to study it. We're going to go out and do it, and then we need to be teaching it to others, number three. And by the way, not only are those three things important, but the order of those three things is important. We've got to learn it first. Then we've got to be doing it ourselves before we teach somebody else. Otherwise, we're a hypocrite. And then number three, we need to go out and teach it to others. But I've started lately adding in a fourth thing that comes from verses 25 and 26. And that is, there's one more thing. You need to learn it, seek it, desire it. Number two, you need to do it. Number three, you need to teach it. But number four, very important, you need to be willing to enforce it. And that's where the chain kind of breaks down sometimes. In a local congregation, maybe elders will not enforce the law. Maybe even something outside the Word of God. You might have a local DA that won't enforce the law, okay? There's no teeth in the law, or they won't enforce the law. Notice that Artaxerxes, by the way, this is Artaxerxes the king that is talking to Ezra, giving him permission to return. Look at verses 25 and 26. And you, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thy hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people that are beyond the river. That is, that's going to be that area of Judea and Jerusalem. Look at this. All such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye him that knoweth them not. You need to make sure everybody knows the law of your God, and you need to have judges and magistrates that are going to do what? Enforce it. Carry it out. Make sure that it's being followed. Brethren, that's exactly the point of chapter 9 and 10. I want you to connect chapter 7, verse 10, and verses 25 and 26, with chapter 9 and 10. Because when Ezra gets to Jerusalem and it's brought to his attention that men have married foreign women, what is Ezra going to work with them to do? To enforce the law. We need to live by the law of Moses. And if you're not supposed to be married to these women, you need to put them away. It's the enforcement of the law that makes the law worth anything. Listen to me, you can write this down. Law is as good, is only as good as the enforcement of it. Law is as good only as the enforcement of it. You might as well, and this is good for parenting. Listen, parents, young parents, do not say that you're going to do, I'm going to do such and such. If you do such and such, I'm going to do such and such. Don't even say it if you're not going to enforce it. My dad used to say, don't lie to your children. And I'm like, Dad, what are you talking about? I wouldn't lie to my children. He was talking about that very thing. He was saying, Chris, you and Sherry, when we were young, just starting out, don't say that you're going to do something to your child and you're not really going to do it. You're lying to your kids. Don't lie to your kids. So if you have in Hillsborough County or wherever, if you have law enforcement that won't enforce the law, you might as not well even have laws. It's a governor. Sometimes governors won't enforce the law. Sometimes local authorities won't. And if our federal leaders will not enforce the law, you might as well not even have law. Okay? And we've got that going on today. So I want you to see that when Ezra came back in 9 and 10, he was basically enforcing the law. Now, in our lesson later this week, Lord willing, in Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra will be doing more of a reading the law, teaching the law, explaining the law, in the typical sense of what we know as a teacher. But in tonight's lesson, he's enforcing the law. And elders, we want elders to enforce the law. And I believe that those here at Sefner will do that. But elders need to enforce the law, and those who are in that position. Very, very important. So, verse 26 now. This is very important. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him with all diligence, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. When you go back there, Ezra, you enforce the law. So that's very, very important. And that's exactly what he will do. So when we come to chapter 8, then we actually have the record of the trip itself. So the people among those who returned, and they are protected by God at the river Ahava. They pray for God's protection. We know that God actually does protect them. He delivered them, verse 31, from the liars in wait. So their prayer was answered. And then when they get back to Jerusalem, they present the provisions and the money that is to be given to the leaders there for the house of God. They encourage the brethren, verse 36, and they come back to Jerusalem. So the people who come back, the protection that is given to them by God and the provisions that they brought with them that were presented for the house of God. Now we come to the well-known chapter 9 and 10. In chapter 9, let's begin reading in verse 1. The first thing that we find is that the problem of mixed marriages is presented to Ezra. The second thing that we find is he's going to pray about that, and then they're going to make a promise or a covenant to remove those who should not be married to these women. So chapter 9, verse 1. Now when these things were done, the princes drew near unto the priest, unto me, saying, the people of Israel, and the priest and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Ammonites, and the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Okay? Now, before we go any farther, I want you to turn back to Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6. In the offering up of the sacrifices when the temple is finished, look at what we find. In Ezra chapter 6, verse 19, this is back in 516 B.C. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. For the priest and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure, and they killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity and for the brethren of the priest and for themselves. Now look at this. And the children of Israel that were come again out of the captivity and all such as separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the nations of the land to seek Jehovah, the God of Israel, did eat and keep the feast of unleavened bread. You circle that in your Bible. In 516, they said, we're going to separate ourselves from the filthiness of the nations of the land. About 58 years later, we're down now to 458 B.C., some of them had gone back in to mixing with the people of the land. So in chapter 6, there's this great attitude. We want to separate ourselves from the filthiness of the land. Good intentions sometimes go by the wayside. And sometimes the good intentions of one generation are lost in the following generations. So about 58 years have gone by, and now we're back to mixing ourselves with the people of the land. And Ezra is going to help them to make that separation again. So back now to chapter 9 and verse 2. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the peoples of the land. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers have been chief in this trespass. Shame on them. Shame on the leadership for violating the law of God. And of course, we know this to be the case. Leviticus 18, Exodus 22, Deuteronomy 7, are various passages that said that the Israelites were not to marry someone in the land. This was not to be mean toward anybody, but it was given as a to keep them separate and pure. They had just come out of an Egyptian bondage where there was Egyptian idolatry and worldliness there. God is trying to bring them into Canaan and separate them from worldliness, and so do not intermarry. One of the major passages you can read on your own time is Deuteronomy 7, 1 and following, where that law is given. Again, Leviticus 18, Exodus 22, and other passages like that. So they had violated the law of Moses. What are we going to do about that? Ezra 7, 26. Whosoever will not do the law, they need to be judged. Ezra came back on this occasion to be an executor of the law. And we need that from time to time. So, verse 3. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my robe and plucked off the hair of my head and off my beard and sat down confounded. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the trespass of them of the captivity, and I sat confounded unto the evening oblation. Underscore that in your Bible. That's the title of tonight's lesson. Everyone that trembled at the words of God. Do we actually tremble at the word of God? It's the ones who trembled at the word of God that are going to be moved to actually make the change. Come with me to chapter 10, chapter 10 and verse 3. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Our attitude toward God's word is going to be the thing that makes us make changes in our life, period. And one discussion you might have with others is to start just with a simple question. What is your understanding and attitude toward this thing called the Bible? What is that? What is your understanding of the Bible? Today, when sin and wrongdoing is brought up, it's downplayed. Oh, it's not a big deal. Preachers won't preach hard on sin anymore. It's downplayed, it's watered down, it's no big deal. We're in a culture that is watering down sin. We rename everything. Homosexuality is just an alternative lifestyle. We rename things, we water it down, and it's the devil's ploy to get people to stay in their sin. So then in chapter 9 and verse 5, at the evening oblation, I rose up from my humiliation, even with my garment, my robe rent, and I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto Jehovah my God. And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift up my face to thee, and my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our guiltiness is grown up unto the heavens. And this great prayer where Ezra, praying on behalf of the people, confesses the sin. On your own time, if you're making notes, make a note of three prayers. In it's easy to remember. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9. In all three chapters, a man prays on behalf of the sins of the people. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9. These men pray to God and take sin very seriously. In Nehemiah 9, it's more of a group of priests and Levites that are leading the people. In Ezra 9, it's Ezra, and in Daniel, it's Daniel. But they're praying on behalf. Again, today, sin is no big deal. I'm not going to pray for sin. It's not a big deal. It's a very big deal. And we need to take it very seriously. And so he prays, and then after that prayer, and I wish we had time to read the whole prayer, we find in chapter 10, let's pick it up there. Now, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. Look at this. He's already pulled out his hair and he's weeping. Today it's kind of, oh, somebody's in sin. Oh, well, sorry to hear that. Does anybody get moved and grieved and mourning? Does anybody shed a tear over sin? It kind of reminds me of Jeremiah 6, where people had gotten so sinful that nobody can blush anymore. Can't even blush anymore. And that might be where we're at in our society. And maybe we need a healthy dose of trembling at the word of God. And so there was gathered together unto him out of Israel very great assembly, men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. It was not just Ezra, but there were a few left in this remnant who trembled at the word of God. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have married foreign women of the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel concerning this thing. And do you know where the hope comes from? Do you know where hope comes from? Where we get back to the word of God, then there's hope. Somebody says, well, is there hope for our nation? Yes, when you get back to the word of God. Is there hope for a local congregation? Yes, when you get back to the word of God. Look at that. There is hope, he says, but it's going to be based upon us getting out of sin because we want to get back to the word of God. Yeah, there's hope. There's hope for change, and there's hope for renewal. And a lot of times we hear that in our society, maybe a politician or somebody else. Well, hope for the future. Yeah, amen. But it's a certain kind of hope based upon a certain thing. Yeah, there's hope. And there's hope for the individual, for the local church, for a state, for an entire country, for the world, for that matter. But we've got to get sin out of our lives. Yet there is now hope. I love that. I love it. But what? Let us make a covenant, verse 3. That's how the hope is carried out. When we make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for the matter belongs unto thee, and we are with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Underscore that in your Bible. We need good courage to do what is right. And it's hard to make changes. This had been going on for a number of years during this 58-year period of time. Well, you know, we can't change now. We've been doing it for a long time. And some of these men are leaders. They're priests and Levites. And what would they think if we approached them about their sinful lives? And you know how that is. It might cause a division and a problem. No, it's going to take some courage, and it can be done. And so they make that change. Then ultimately it takes 2 to 3 months to resolve the matter. They didn't just drag it on forever. And they caused this sinfulness to be put away. Jump down to just a couple of things here. In chapter 10 and verse 15, there were a couple of men here that didn't want to go along with it. Only Jonathan, the son of Ahaziel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, stood up against this matter. Your version might say was appointed over this matter. The better reading there is the word means to stand up against. And they didn't want to go along with this. And there'll always be that. When somebody wants to enforce the law, when somebody wants to do what is right, when somebody wants to get out of sin, there's always going to be somebody that doesn't want to go along with it. You just got to ignore that and keep pressing onward. And they did. And we find that it was done in a speedily manner, and they made an end of all the men that had married the foreign women by the first day of the first month. So, brethren, let's talk a little bit this evening with the time remaining about trembling at the word. In today's society, there are so many people that have a lack of respect for the word of God. The word of God is disrespected all over the place. It's the Bible actually was in school at one time. I remember in kindergarten going to a small grade school up in Ohio, and the Ten Commandments was up on the wall. What? The Ten Commandments on the wall of a school? What? Yeah. Even when we were in Tennessee and we moved there in the mid-1990s, we had a kindergartner in school, and shortly thereafter, she had a teacher, and then our next son came along, had a teacher at a small elementary that used the Bible as a sort of a devotional during the day. I'm like, wow, in the late 1990s. But the Bible is being cast out of schools and universities today. The Bible is being cast out in many pulpits and churches today, and I mean denominational churches, but in some of the Lord's churches, it seems like the Word of God is becoming more and more rare. You might start with a verse, and then it ends up being just sort of a general, you know, touchy-feely good sermon for a few minutes, maybe a reference here or there to the Word of God. We're dumbing down. We're becoming biblically illiterate. Like Hosea said, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And the Bible in homes, if we're not doing a daily Bible reading, either individually or together with our spouse or with our children, we need to get that started ASAP. We've got to be reading God's Word on a regular basis. Turn the TV off, put the phone down, although the Bible is on our phone. If that's what we're using to read our Bible, that's fine. But the Bible is missing in so many places in our culture. Let it not be in our own families. I was raised, I told you yesterday, on daily Bible reading every morning right after breakfast. And one morning the school bus was coming, and Dad said, you're not going anywhere. And I was getting up out of my chair. I was like, Dad, I got to finish up some stuff and get on the school bus. He said, sit down. You're not going anywhere. He said, we'll figure it out later, but you're not going anywhere. We're going to finish reading the Bible. He was serious about that. And we had our Bible stacked right beside the kitchen table, read it every morning right after breakfast. Today, in our home, when our kids were smaller, we did it in the evening right after dinner. But whether you do it individually, together with somebody else, have a daily Bible reading schedule, please. And even as a gospel preacher, I try to read not just to get a sermon, not just to get a Bible class, but I try to read for my own personal learning and growth and edification and devotion. But the Bible is missing. And that's why when the Bible is missing in our lives, that's why people have this cool attitude towards sin. It's cooled off. And nobody's pulling their hair out anymore like Ezra was. Nobody's mourning anymore. Nobody's confounded, my version says. Nobody's that anymore because really the seriousness of the Word of God has left their life. This word, trembling, literally means to shake and to shudder. That's what it literally means. And if we don't literally shake at the wording of the at God's word, the reading of it, the hearing of it, at least internally, maybe we can be shaking. Maybe even in the Lord's church, we have cooled off a little bit about really what the word of God is. I have violated the law. Am I shaking over that? Those twice in Ezra 9 and Ezra 10, twice here, and it's also found in Isaiah chapter 66 in a similar context where God is going to bless those who tremble at his word, Isaiah 66, 2 through 5. Do we shake at the word of God? That's what started the change. And it'll start the change even today. I believe it'll start the change in a person's life who needs to be baptized into Christ. When I read those words, I have not, we were talking just yesterday about this idea of baptism and the importance of it, and some ignore the importance of baptism. When I read in these verses that someone is baptized and that's when they put on Christ, that's when they're buried with Christ, Romans 6, and I haven't done that, I should tremble at that. It will move me to be baptized into Christ. It will move me to come back to the Lord if I've erred in some way. It will move me to stop my sin. But it starts with the trembling at the word of God. Trembling, brethren, speaks to an attitude of respect and reverence and awe, where we want to honor God's word, when we truly understand the nature of God's word. Turn with me to Psalm 119, that great chapter on the word of God. In Psalm 119 and verse 120, we need to have an attitude of honor and respect toward God. We're not just reading anything. My flesh trembles for fear of thee. I am afraid of thy judgments. That's another thing. Oh, the second coming and the judgment day. You know, I don't believe in that thing. And so people are doing all kinds of things in our society that are sinful. And nobody's batting an eye anymore. Do we tremble at the prospect of being judged by God, the Almighty God? And so we would do well to get this back in our life. A good dose of humility. A good dose of awe and reverence and respect. You know, one of the problems with our society today is we are getting into a situation where through various things going on in culture, it's almost like everything has to be fun and games. Everything has to be entertainment. Everything has to be frivolous and light. And I'm wondering when are we going to have a problem one day of even just being quiet and respectful in a funeral service? Is there anything, you know, that we're serious about anymore in our society? Everything is fun and games and frivolous. And so we see it obviously showing up with people in their relationship with God. You know, God is cool with me, I'm cool with God, kind of a thing. But mere trembling is not enough. Do you remember when Paul spoke before Felix in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25? Do you remember when he reasoned of righteousness and self-control and judgment to come? Do you remember what Luke records there in Acts 24, and he reasoned of righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, and Felix was terrified and answered, "Go thy way, for this time when I have a convenient season, I will call thee." You can be moved and stirred up. I believe Felix was terrified. That's what the text says. But somehow he immediately squelched that and then said, "Well, if I have a convenient season, I'll call you. Let's put that off." Trembling is not enough. Even the demons believe and tremble, James 2. They know God. When the demons said to Jesus, "We know who you are, thou son of David. We know who you are." They knew. Demons believe and tremble, but they don't do anything beyond that. That's James' point. They don't have an active working faith. Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 12, as Christians, we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But it should move us to obey. Trembling first, and then moving us to get up and make that change. You're not going to find trembling among proud people. No, you're not going to find it there. You're not going to find it among the profane of society, the ungodly, the person who flaunts themselves. And our young people see this a lot in social media. And I've seen news stories about TikTok videos where especially young girls are out there flaunting themselves with very little on. What's going on here? We don't have any more sense of discretion and decency and trying to guard certain things. We're embarrassed about certain things. It's just out there, open. And people are losing a sense of fear of God, respect for God, and we're becoming more proud and more profane. And if you're indifferent, you're not going to tremble. The critical person. I like to watch debates with atheists. Hardened atheists. Richard Dawkins and others. Christopher Hitchens and others. They're so proud and stuck on themselves. They spend more time being critical of this and critical of that. And trying to stay one step ahead of the truth and the evidence that they know is there. That same evidence that caused about 20 years ago the famous atheist Anthony Flew, he flip-flopped and turned around and became a believer. But people like Richard Dawkins and so forth, they're so proud, they don't want to humble themselves before God. The critical, proud person, the unbeliever, these people are not going to tremble. And look at the false teacher in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. These people are so proud, chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of defilement and despise dominion. You are not going to rule over me. God, angels, nobody's going to rule over me. They despise or put down dominion. Daring, self-willed, they tremble not to rail at dignities or those who are above them. They'll just shake their fist and... I've seen debates with Richard Dawkins. You wonder why lightning didn't just strike him. He will blaspheme Almighty God right to his face, and he doesn't think a thing of it. It reminds me, read 2 Peter 2:10. You see that going on today. We've got to get back to trembling at the Word of God. It's found among those who truly recognize the majesty and the power of God. Just one passage. Turn with me to Psalm 99. There's others here that you can reference. But just turn with me to Psalm 99. We've got to get this humility back in our lives as soon as possible. In Psalm 99 and verse 1, Jehovah reigns, let the people tremble. He sits above the cherubim, let the earth be moved. Jehovah is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise thy great and terrible, or the newer versions say, awesome name. Holy is he. We've got to get back to people trembling. And then there will be hope. I like what Shechaniah said. Yet there is hope. Amen. But it starts with trembling at God's word and making that change. Now notice that it's trembling at the word of God. I don't want you to tremble at me. We don't tremble at Mark Gibson, the preacher. There's not a certain place that is holy or a certain thing. We're trembling at the Word of God when there is the reading and the hearing and the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. I try as much as possible. I credit this to my parents, but I sit there, and even when somebody else is teaching or preaching, I'm looking at the Word of God, and I am trying to learn from it and grow from it. I will often sit there and take notes. I'm trying to get more from the Word of God because my parents instilled in me a great respect for that. So let's close this evening by just quickly looking at how this all ended. Back in Ezra chapter 9 and 10, what are the things that this trembling led to? Well, first of all, it led to an admission of guilt. In Ezra chapter 9, 1 and following, it was those who trembled at the Word of God who came and brought this attention to Ezra. There are men here that have married these foreign wives. And when we tremble at the Word of God, number one, we will admit it. Number two, there will be remorse and prayer. Ezra is pulling his hair out. He's confounded. He's bothered. And he begins to pray to God, Lord, please forgive us of this sin. Number three, it will lead to people making a covenant. Chapter 10, 1 and following, let us make a covenant, verse 3, a commitment and a promise to get rid of this that is violating the Word of God. And we don't have time this evening, but you can read chapter 10, 18 through 44, and see all the men, it wasn't just a few, the men that were engaged in this, it wasn't just one or two violations, that were many. And verse 44, some of it involved children. And that's going to take a great sacrifice. You don't just leave them abandoned. Somebody's going to need to take care of them. The man, the wife, or like we say today, visitation rights or whatever. But we can't stay married. This is a violation of the law of God. We're going to have to separate. We're not going to abandon the children. But why put that in there, verse 44? To show that it's going to be difficult to make some changes. And sometimes it is. But we've got to follow the law of God. And verse 15, when somebody stands up and says, well, we're not going to go along with this, you still have to do what God wants you to do. And so they made a covenant to change, and they carried out their plan to change. It wasn't just talk. They met together. It was during the rainy season, and they allowed some time for this to be done. It's the rainy season. And it's going to be difficult to get the word out. That is mentioned in verse 10, 11, 12, 13, so forth. So they make a plan to get the word out into all the cities, verse 14, and they give them time to do that. Verse 16, the children of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the fathers, after their fathers' houses, and all of them by their names were set apart, and they sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter, and they made an end of all the men that had married the foreign women by the first day of the first month. 2 months. 3 months. 10, 11, and 12. 3 months. Today, it's kind of like, well, you know, let's just drag it on and drag it out. And sometimes in a local church, you'll have a situation where a person is not repentant. They're not changing. Nothing's been done in 6 months. Nothing's been done in a year. A couple of years goes by, the elders haven't done anything. One time, Sherry and I were in a situation years ago where a known adulterer was in the church. The men knew it. Everybody knew it. And we would have men's business meetings. Well, what are we going to do with brother so-and-so who is currently committing adultery? Well, we can't do anything because he's a prominent member in the community. And what would people think if we did such and such? And the men had the gall to ask me, Chris, would you preach on church discipline? I thought we were going to do something. So I stood up and preached on it. Nothing ever happened. They just wanted me to preach on it. I'm like, well, what are we going to do? Well, we can't do anything with brother so-and-so. So look at chapter 10. It wasn't just talk. It wasn't just, you know, let's salve our conscience by talking about it. They made the plan, and in 3 months, it was over with and done with. Why? They trembled at the word of God. And so, brethren, as we close this evening, I want us to do that very thing. And you know, just as a reminder, before we close, the psalmist in chapter 2 and verse 11, talking about those who come to the Messiah, the anointed one, they will rejoice with trembling. Trembling at the word of God is not this negative thing where the Lord's body, you know, they've got a scowl on their face and they're always mean and cruel because they're trembling at the word of God. We can rejoice with trembling. We can be happy in the Lord. We can be happy that we serve the Lord. We can have a smile on our face. But we have a very, very healthy respect for the word of God. And whether it's in our life or in the lives of others, we're going to do what needs to be done to remove that sin. The lesson this evening is, what is our attitude toward God's word, and what is our attitude towards sin? And if we've learned anything this evening, if we have the right attitude of trembling toward God's word, then we will remove any sin that is in our life. If we can help you to do that, we're going to stand and sing this song of invitation. We would love to help you to do that, but it starts with your attitude and my attitude toward the word of God. I believe this evening we're surrounded by many brethren here and good folks who tremble at the word of God. That's why you're here. And let us help others, friends and family and neighbors, let's help them to have that same trembling attitude toward the word of God. And you'll see hope and change in their life. If we can help you in some way, why won't you come as we stand and sing?